Good morning. You made it, right? What a terrible day of the year that you have to get up an hour early. And I know some of you were at the Bryce Jordan last night. That place was packed. They actually closed the doors and turned people away from Winter Jam this year. And so many of you got back. If you stayed to watch Skillet, you got back at sort of 11:30 midnight. I should say, if you stayed to watch Skillet, right? You have no hearing left, hard rock, anyway. Explosions and everything down there. But it's great to see. You know, it is a particularly challenging Sunday morning when, as I stood back there, as the Splash Kids walked out, half of them were carrying cups of coffee with them back to the... I kid you not. I don't know that that was coffee in there, but I see your strategy, parents. Good job. Load them up on caffeine, send them in the classroom. You know, we probably all received an email from, an African prince somewhere, or somebody related to an African prince, or a secretary of an African prince, or something to do with an African, maybe a European, but, I mean, they've evolved over the years, right? But if you have email at all, you've gotten information that somebody has millions and millions of dollars that they need to park in an American account, right? And then if you'll do that for them, when they transfer it back out, they will leave, you know, more money in there than you and I probably would make in a lifetime. And all you got to do is give them your bank details. I don't know if any of you have successfully concluded that kind of, you know, thing or not. If so, we want to hear from you because it is all what we call a scam, right? There is no African prince. We've been so disappointed in that over the years. Last year, even in our church, we had a spate of emails going out from someone posing as me. I don't know how many of you got that. And by the way, we can't do much about that because we have so many accounts. And that's what they're doing is any one of you, I'm not going to point you out because I don't know who it was, could have your account hijacked and then they've got access to email the directory. No true harm, you know, comes from that sort of thing, but it's just kind of the nature of the dealing. I was going to say nature of the beast, but we don't say that in church, do we? But it's the nature of doing business online. And this particular guy was saying, you know, I want to bless our staff, and I'm in meetings all day, so you can't call me, but go buy gift cards and send them in, all that kind of stuff. And of course, our staff was really excited when they heard that was going out, but we never did do any of that either. We have a word for that kind of behavior, or someone who is involved in that kind of behavior, don't we? We call them a scammer, right? We know what that is. And they're everywhere. They do all kinds of things. In fact, we've invented new vocabulary to be able to handle the different things that are going on, right? So we have scamming, but we also have phishing, right? And it's not with an F, it's with a PH, right? Somebody trying to get you to click on something. Smishing, I don't know if you've heard of that. And vishing, skimming. You put your card in and there's actually a device on the outside of it so they can get your card details. Even spoofing, somebody spoofs a phone number and it looks like somebody you know, but it's not. They're just putting it on, or it looks like it's from somewhere that you're used to. And, you know, and it's just this entire new word system for people who, you know, are involved in defrauding people. And we're kind of resigned to the fact, aren't we? We kind of get used to it. It's almost like we're numb to it because we get inundated with that kind of thing all the time. And if you've got, you know, blocking software, that's great, but they still sneak in, don't they? And if you're on a do not call list or whatever, you know, they still manage to get to you. And most of us, I think, feel somewhat helpless because we imagine that most of these people are not here in the United States. We figure they're probably overseas. They may be hidden behind several layers of their own, you know, security and things like that, so you can't track them. And they get away with it because they're from places where they don't necessarily follow through on prosecuting such people. So we are just resigned to the fact, well, this happens and I'm not going to be able to do anything about that. But what if they did live among us? What if you found out that, you know, a scammer behind one of these things was actually another parent at school, right? What if you realized that, you know, across the street or down the street a couple of houses, that's how that gentleman makes his income per annum? How would we feel about that? What if that, a person like that was actually here in this church service, and we found out, oh, yeah, that's how I make my living. You know, we discovered this about them. How would we feel about that? I would imagine that those of us who have been scammed before, those of us who've had loved ones that been cheated out of money before, might feel a little bit more strongly towards that person. But I don't know anybody in the room that would feel like, gee, we got to invite these people over for dinner where they can look at all my stuff, right? I mean, we would not be comfortable with that. And I promise you, some of you are looking around. I don't know that anybody here is scamming. Some of you don't point. It's not polite. But, you know, it does sort of change the perspective maybe that we have on these folks. How would I feel towards a person in front of me if I discovered that about them? How would I treat them? And that might be a different answer for each of us, but I'm not sure any of us would handle it particularly well. Last week we began a new study about the 12, and we're really talking about these 12 men that are listed in Matthew chapter 10, and that are listed in Mark and Luke as well, but they were disciples. Remember, disciples, we learned, are just students, but out of all of the disciples that Jesus had, he called apostles, and these 12 were apostles, and apostles simply means people that were picked, handpicked, and sent out as messengers. So they're messengers on behalf of Jesus to carry the gospel message into the world. Each one of those 12 has a story behind them. I mean, there is some life story going on before Jesus came on the scene, and then there is an impact in a life result after Jesus came on the scene. And what's interesting about our New Testament is that we don't get them all. We don't know some of these guys, much about them, other than their names in a list somewhere, right? Or they're named here and there, but we don't know their stories. The handful that we do know, that's what we're looking at. Because by looking at the lives of these guys, these closest to Jesus people, right, their story will help us perhaps with our own story and what God is doing here. And to understand Matthew's story, who we're looking at this week, last week it was Peter, as we're understanding Matthew, we got to understand Matthew's background. We got to understand his life before Jesus, and we actually get a little bit of that in our New Testament. His background, by the way, is not great. It's not real good, and we'll understand that here in a minute, but we really need to hear from him. He's the one that describes it to us. So if you have your Bible there, if you have your device, turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew wrote this down for us. He talks about himself sort of in the third person here, but it's him, right? He says this in chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Pretty simple introduction, isn't it? But where does Jesus find Matthew? That's what we're trying to get at here. This is an interactive sermon time. Where does Jesus find, you can call it out, where does he find Matthew? At the tax booth. Why is he at the tax booth? Because he's a tax collector, right? This is what he does. He's a tax collector. And it's a mistake for us to look at Matthew the tax collector and think of, you know, an IRS agent. Right? Because if we had an IRS agent amongst us, I was preaching this first hour and somebody came up to me afterwards and said, "I used to be an IRS agent." But if we had an IRS agent here, we wouldn't ostracize him, would we? That's a legitimate job. We're like, well, I mean, I don't like taxes, but I'm not going to hold it against the poor guy who's just working to figure all that out. I mean, there are times of year I might not like him very much more than others. But it's not a socially, you know, This is a guy we don't even want to know or get to know or whatever. It's a legitimate thing, no matter what we feel about taxes or politics, right? But tax collectors in Matthew's day were considered anything but legitimate. Seriously. To Jews. First of all, you were working for the occupying Roman government, right? The enemy. The pagans, the foreign Gentile, unclean, illegitimate. You can use all those words, and every single Jew is nodding their head. Yes, that's right. Be like us being suddenly occupied or taken over by China, and one of us decides to take money from all the rest of us to give to them, right? So you're a traitor. You're a traitor if you're a tax collector. Secondly, all tax collectors skimmed off the top, right? And really, none of them did not do this, right? All of them did this. Rome sort of, yeah, whatever. They don't really, it doesn't matter to them what happens to the Jewish people or anyone else who are subjects of Rome. As you're a citizen, it's a little different, but if you're a subject of Rome, they don't care what happens to you, so they don't mind. It's sort of silently endorsed, and it's not a matter of if they skimmed off the top, it's how much they did skim off the top, and a lot of them skimmed a lot off the top because a lot of them were rich, which was the third thing against them. They were very rich, most of them. It was not 21st century America. We didn't have this huge middle class. There were the upper echelon people. The people really were upper class. Many times could afford to get around taxes or do some alternative plan or at least afford them, right? There's hardly any middle class. And so the majority of people, particularly in the land of Palestine, were down here and the poorest of the poor, lower class. And I've said that many times from the stage here. Jesus was really born into what we would consider a third world situation. And so for a tax person to skim off the top, they're taking it mostly from the poorest of the poor, aren't they? Three strikes against you if you're a tax collector. This is not pretty, right? So you were a traitor, you were a cheater, and you were immoral. So much so that throughout the New Testament, when writers talk about sinners, they often couple it with tax collectors. We see that coupled together all the time. You know, the sinners and tax collectors that Jesus hung around them. The sinners and tax collectors over there in that place. And it's not like they paired them like, gee, these are the same thing. It was a little bit beyond that. There were sinners, which were really bad, right? But then there were tax collectors. We're not even going there, right? Even worse. That's kind of the social feeling. So much so that even the religious leaders, when they looked upon sinners, did see a path for them to come clean, right? Maybe if you gave up your sinning, came back and repented, you did what you need to cleanse and become ceremonially clean, you could even be reintroduced into temple worship, which was the epicenter of their society, right? But not for tax collectors. You were more or less irredeemable. There was no thought that a tax collector could actually make up for that amount of depravity. And yet here is Jesus inviting an irredeemable to be one of his disciples, one of his students. It was, I mean, in the world of Jewish rabbis, this was scandalous, right? There were a lot of rabbis that went around. They had their own disciples and little groups, teaching groups and things like that. And you can imagine, it behooves you to not just gather anybody. You want to gather the cream of the crop, right? You know, the top of the class, the people that are intelligent, the people who show promise of religious fervor and things like that. You do not go after sinners. You certainly don't go after tax collectors. Look what happens next, verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, now we're assuming that house is Matthew's, because it's wrapped up in the same story, right? And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners, see how that is coupled together, came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Now he's eating with them. And not just Matthew, a whole bunch of them gathered here at this house, apparently. This was beyond the pale. According to the Pharisees, you know, this just guilty by association, right? This is the unclean of the unclean. You talk about not only not being respectable as a rabbi, but somebody who may actually be heretical and certainly not welcome into temple worship. And you can tell by their reaction. Look at verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with," here it comes, "tax collectors and sinners?" And you know, these leaders that we keep encountering in Jesus' story here, these are the guardians of the Jewish religious practice, and so they had every right to go and inquire what was going on here. That was their job. Everyone knew that, including Jesus, which is why Jesus engages them quite a number of times. He turns table on them quite a number of times too. But he understood that they were the ones who kept the Jewish faith clean and operating properly, in theory, right? And so here is Jesus interacting with them, and they're saying, "Hey, what's up?" Because no respectable rabbi would be caught dead even speaking to one of these people. Here you are whining and dining with them, hanging out with them. And don't miss the fact that Matthew was one of the sinners they were questioning him about. Verse 12, "But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.'" You know, you and I live in a time, a day and age where we have healthcare, and, you know, we all have usually one particular doctor we go to, and we're expected, whether we do it or not, to go to an annual checkup, right? If you haven't done that in decades, don't brag about it. Go in and have your annual checkup. It's probably good to stay healthy, right? But that's usually the only time of year that we go in when we're healthy. The rest of the time, when do we go into the doctor? When we're not feeling well, right? When we've got something wrong with us, we want to go see the doctor. That's why we're there in the first place. So there's an irony, though, in what Jesus is saying, and it's completely lost on the religious leaders here. At least I suspect so, by the way they're interacting with him, right? The fact is that when we read about this, we're not just talking about physical ailments, right? We're talking about a spiritual condition. And if there's one thing we realize by reading through the gospel message, it's that every single one of us really is sick, spiritually, right? Every single one of us needs what Christ is offering us, what we call the great physician, right? Paul wrote in Romans 3:23, you want to read that with me? "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," right? All. Not some, not a few, not even most. Every single person falls short of God's glory. We have all sinned, right? There's not a person, listen, there's not a person in that room, male or female or rich or poor or religious or worldly, who was not spiritually sick and in need of a physician. That's the irony, right? That means the only difference between the Pharisees who were accusing and the tax collectors who were gathered that day was that the tax collectors, like Matthew, recognized that they needed Jesus. It's not a matter of if I'm a sinner. It's just a matter of if I'm willing to recognize that I'm a sinner and I'm in need of a Savior. Jesus goes on in verse 13, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus is quoting here from the prophet Hosea in the Old Testament. It's where God is speaking to the Israelites, this people that he separated out from the world, right? And made a holy people. And God is interacting with him to explain to them that what he desires in this covenant that they have together is relationship over ritualism. He wants to know and be known more than he wants some sort of practice every week to make sure we check the boxes and get it done. When we go back to the original Hebrew version of what Jesus is saying there, it's translated directly into English in Hosea 6:6. "For I desire," he says, "steadfast love and not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Right? Steadfast love between you and me, God says, rather than sacrifice. Does that mean that he did away with the whole sacrificial system in Hosea? That's not what he's talking about at all. But he's saying, don't make it be about that. Make it be about me and our relationship together. You should desire to know me, the knowledge of God, rather than making sure that you get all the burnt offerings right. If I approach God like the Pharisees in Jesus' story or Matthew's story here in chapter 9 of Matthew, if I approach it like the Pharisees, I'm bringing my own religiosity to him and saying, oh, look how good I've done all this, right? You know, the sacrificial system and the tithing, mint and dill and everything else. In our day, be like, what? I attend church every single week and I make sure I'm at Tuesday morning Bible study and I wear a cross around my neck and I have a bumper sticker around my car. I don't know what it is that our expectations of what God wants us with, but that's like what the Pharisees are doing here. They're saying, look at me, and they're saying to Jesus, the great physician, I'm not sick, so I don't have any need for you today. Thank you very much. If I approach God like the tax collectors in Matthew's story, I'm bringing my honesty and transparency and saying, look how sinful I really am. And I'm saying to Jesus, the great physician, I am sick and I'm in need of the Savior. Jesus can only help those who are honest enough to recognize that they need his help. As long as we say to Jesus, I'm not sure I need you for this. How can he be involved if we uninvite him? I'm tackling something in my life, Jesus, that I'm not sure you're really up for. Is that really what we want to say? Or are we inviting him into everything in our lives? And nestled within both Hosea 6 and Matthew chapter 9 is God's desire for us to understand his mercy and love and acceptance towards us so well that we then begin to show it to people around us who recognize the same thing about themselves. And so, it wouldn't be easy to show mercy to a scammer who walks in the door and sits down amongst us, who defrauded our little old grandmother out of her life savings, right? And we know we have that knowledge, and yet there they stand, or yet there they sit, and we got to deal with this. Most of us would just try probably to avoid it so we don't say something we don't want to say. A few of us have kept those scammers on the line. You ever know those people that answer the phone and give them a great big line or start answering emails and string them along and do something different? I'm not saying that's the greatest thing to do. It's kind of funny sometimes just to occupy their time so they can't get to somebody else. But Philip Yancey wrote in his book Vanishing Grace of a story when he was in Toronto. And he asked his audience there in Toronto to share their own experiences of showing grace to other people. And he said a woman stood up and started speaking, he said, to the shock of all of us, because what she said was that she feels led to minister to random callers, like telemarketers and scammers and things like that. That is a special calling, I tell you. She says, you know, all day long they hear people curse at them and slam the phone down, and instead this woman responds by asking them about their personal lives and asking them if there's anything that she can pray about for them. And she says, surprisingly, a lot of them ask for her to pray. Some of them have even been in tears by the time she hangs up the phone with them. I'm not really trying to convince you to minister to the people who call you randomly, right? You don't even know sometimes if they're real people in this day and age. But I am suggesting that this kind of radical mercy and grace is how we ended up with the Gospel of Matthew. That was his story. Jesus reached into the life of someone everybody else despised and rejected. And he's still reaching into lives like that today, isn't he? You know, if you read all the way through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament, if you read all the way through there, you'll not find one recorded word that Matthew spoke. This man we actually know quite a bit about and is a prominent disciple, a prominent apostle, and a prominent writer of a gospel in our New Testament, and yet we never hear one word that he spoke. We only read the words that he wrote down in his gospel. And the words that he wrote down are all about Jesus, not Matthew. It's all about what Christ did in his story and the story of so many others in that gospel. It was meant to be what Jesus did for Matthew so that we could know that Jesus can do the same for us. We may not write a book of Scripture. In fact, that's kind of forbidden, right? We may not, you know, be an apostle or whatever, but we are disciples, aren't we? We're our followers just like Matthew was. And there is a sense in which God can reach in and take whatever it is we're most concerned about in this life, the thing that holds us back so much in this life, the most regrettable thing that we have in our memory about this life, the very thing that keeps us perhaps from talking to other people because we think we have no right to talk about that to other people. I have no right to do that. And Jesus says, it's because of what I have done in you that you have that right. Because it's not about you. It's about me in you. It's not about me either. It's all about Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the story of Matthew. We thank you that it's written down. We thank you that you worked in and through him, not just as a disciple and an apostle, but a writer of one of our gospels. And it gives us the beautiful story of grace and who Jesus is. And Father, we thank you that you have worked in so many of our lives, Father. That you have reached into where we were and invited us into your family because of what you accomplished on the cross. And Father, there are those among us who've never made that decision to accept Jesus. I pray that today is the day that we step into that relationship, not the ritual, not the religious, but we step into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ because it's all about him in us. And Father, for those of us who have long since enjoyed that relationship, Father, we have a calling on our lives because it can't be about us. It must be about how this radical love and mercy and grace that you bestowed upon us now makes us that kind of radical, merciful, gracious light of Jesus in the world that we find ourselves in. And so, Father, use us as your instruments. Help us to tell our stories and to help others find their own in the person of Jesus. In his name we pray.